Great to see you all this morning here on this Lord's Day, and we have a great study before us this morning in Isaiah, which is a big book. We have a lot to cover, so I'll start us off with a word of prayer, and we'll get going here and dive into this incredibly rich book, and I trust that you will be blessed as much as I have been blessed in my studies in this as well. So let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Father, we do pray and thank you so much for your grace to us each and every day, this grace that is based upon a covenant that is new and not old. And it is something that is reflected even in this book here in Isaiah. I could even say especially in this book that there is a new covenant of grace and power that will be brought to God's people, at least from the perspective of Isaiah's time, and now has been brought to your people, but not entirely. We still wait for the nation of Israel to repent and to receive this blessing as well. And Lord God, our hearts go out to the nation of Israel. Our hearts go out because of the turmoil that they are in, the political turmoil, the unrest, the wars. But most importantly, the fact that they need the new covenant to walk in newness of life. And so we pray, Father, that you would bring salvation to your people. But we know also that the salvation of your people, Israel, is the culmination of the ages. And in this way, you are exercising patience with all the nations, bringing many to glory, many to saving faith. And so we know that you are a patient God. And so, Lord, help us to regard the quote-unquote slowness of God as patience. Help us to regard that as patience. And knowing that, Lord, you have been patient with us, and we know that we needed that in every way. Father, bless us with this book, we pray, and bless us with the material here that is just rich and deep, and perhaps we will not be able to attain to every little mystery today or even in our studies here in Isaiah over the next couple weeks perhaps. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to get as much as we can, to glean as much as we can, so that we may know you that much more and know your plan and see how grand it is in the historical timeline and where it falls in the historical timeline, and then all of the touch points that it speaks to over the ages. Lord, we just pray that it would enrich our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Isaiah, like I was saying, and like I said in my prayer, and this is a powerful book. It is a rich book, and it's such a big book. I was a little bit intimidated when I first approached it, or when I saw it on the schedule. I'm like, oh no, it's coming. I need to understand this book better. I even took an entire class on Isaiah in seminary, and I still felt intimidated by this book coming into this, because it's a book that has so many rich themes. You want to get it right, and at the same time, there's so much in the book that we don't usually hear preached on. Not that preachers don't end up eventually preaching on it at some point, but generally speaking, there's just areas in that book where it's like, those pages are glued together. I've never even opened that section before, right? So you know that can be the case. And there's sections of this book that don't even seem to apply to us. So what is going on in Isaiah? How do you piece it together? And so I spent the last few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, preparing for this one in advance, knowing that this was going to be a little bit of a bigger one, a little bit of a challenge. And I wanted to reinforce even the notes even that much more to get a better handle on this and just bless you. And so what that turned out to be was, oh no, there's going to be a multi-series on Isaiah now, and it's not going to be done in one session. So I'm just telling you that up front. There's no way we're getting through this in one session. It'll probably be 2 sessions, and you know me now. So if I say there's 2 sessions, there's probably, what, 3? So anyways, that's kind of where we are at this point, but I pray that you'll be richly blessed by this. We're going to spend a lot of time, especially on authorship today, because there's a huge debate on this, and it's actually going to be really helpful and instructive for us as we walk through this. Just as by way of review, and again, we're talking about Isaiah this morning, I know that this is not a minor prophet, but I've shown this slide multiple times. But this is helpful to see where we are in the timeline, because remember, we're not doing this in order of the books that you have them in the Bible itself, but we're doing it in an order of a chronology of sorts, a canonical order, technically. When was each book written? And so we're here on Isaiah, and I know it's in light gray, but that's because it's not really a minor prophet. We're on the seventh book out of the books listed here that we have. And so this is where we stand, and as you recall, and I'll mention this in a little bit here, these two, Micah and Isaiah, serve around the same time to the same people, generally speaking, although that's slightly different, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. In terms of Isaiah and the title of this book, the title of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah. It's pretty easy, like a lot of these books, right? So Hebrew, the Hebrew term is also the name Isaiah, which you would pronounce Yeshayahu, which doesn't sound quite like Isaiah, I know, but that's kind of how some of the Hebrew names are. And so Yeshayahu is how you would pronounce that. And it means, the name means Yahweh saves. And as you recall, salvation is a key theme, or I should say, when you're talking about the meaning of a name, actually that name itself plays a huge role in terms of the theme of the book. So, yeah, I saw a question here. Did you have a question?
Sorry.
No worries. Yeah.
I was just wondering, so are we just pronouncing it, are we just Englishizing Isaiah?
Right.
Is that another language, Isaiah, another, you know how like in the Bible we have the Greek, we read the Greek version of
right.
the Jewish name.
Yeah. I like what you said, Englishizing. That's probably what's going on there. So, yeah, that's pretty good. So that's kind of how languages are, is they will morph and change names, and so it becomes a little bit more pronounceable, or it just kind of develops and evolves over time. That's a great question, though. That's exactly what's going on here. There's also different forms of the name Isaiah in Hebrew. Just like Joshua can be Yeshua or Yehoshua. It's the same name, but it's said differently at different times in history. And so it, even within its own language, it developed a different way to pronounce it or a different way to say it. So that's an excellent question. Yeah. So that's what we would see here with Isaiah. Yeshayahu is how they would pronounce it. And if they're reading, like when you're reading a Hebrew Bible, that's how it would be pronounced. That's how a lot of people would pronounce it in modern Israel today. And there are probably many people in modern Israel today whose names are literally Yeshayahu. So that's what the name would be. Now, if you got your Bibles, you should. Isaiah 25. Let's look at that for a second, because it communicates. There were several verses I could have selected here to showcase the theme of this book and the fact that salvation is a big part of this book. But I just decided to select this one here because I think it brings it into a full glorious summation. Isaiah 25. This is in the section of perhaps your Bible where the pages are glued together. I don't know. It is for me. Right. So Isaiah 25 verse 9, it says, "And he shall say, or it shall be said on that day, behold, this is Yahweh our God. We have waited for him that he may save us." You see that? There's that word save. That he may save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him, or we have hoped for him. Let us rejoice and let us be glad in his, what? Salvation, right? This is the theme. This is the idea of the theme of Isaiah here, is salvation is a key element to this book. And in connection to that, actually with this passage, if you go back to verse 6 and you kind of give a little bit of a context here, this is referring to a large dinner banquet that is basically in the context here. And this dinner banquet has the same terminology that is described in Revelation chapter 19, where we're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you have this context here. And so Isaiah, a lot of the themes and the beautiful pictures and illustrations and words and terms and things that we're so familiar with in the New Testament, a lot of them find their genesis in Isaiah, All right, they find their source in Isaiah. So that's an incredible thing, because this book is one of the biggest milestone markers in all of the Bible, if I can put it that way. Okay, so the Greek term for Isaiah, just in case you're curious, would be pronounced Esaías, which is very similar to a Spanish version of the name Isaías. Yes, and so you can see how some of these developed over time. That would be the way to pronounce the Isaiah title in Greek. Okay, now, in terms of authorship, this is where we're going to park for a little while and talk about this. Authorship. You're like, why? It says Isaiah. I know. It's really easy. It says it in chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words of Isaiah. I know it's really easy. But we have to talk about the fact, and if you talk with unbelieving family, or more likely those who call themselves Christians but are in very liberal circles, if you have family like that, they might have been taught this, that there are multiple authors to Isaiah. And you may or may not have heard of that before. And we need to address this because this is a really significant part of scholarship today, and a lot of people are misled and confused and believe that, oh, this has got to be the case. It's got to be multiple. There's got to be multiple Isaiahs, okay? So, Isaiah the son of Amoz, this is who the Isaiah is. And just as a caveat, like I was saying earlier, Isaiah prophesies at the same time that Micah does. Micah, as you recall, ministers more to the common folk in the suburbs, right, in the towns, right, that kind of thing. He's going perhaps from house to house or in the town squares, that kind of thing. He's going maybe in that area, in the Judean area, and he's ministering more to the common folk there. Isaiah is more of a prophet that's kind of more overarching and more, he kind of has a bigger picture, and obviously you can see that in his ministry, and he's ministering more to the royal court, which is why we see him with Hezekiah there later on in Isaiah 36. And he's actually consulted by Hezekiah to pray to Yahweh and to prophesy. What would Yahweh say to the royal court of Judah? So this is the Isaiah that we're referring to. Now, the multiple authors issue. Let's talk about this a little bit. In general, we're not going to spend this much time usually on authorship. It's usually pretty clear, or perhaps the author isn't super clear, and so we don't have a whole lot of evidence to go off of, and we just kind of make a couple passing comments of what we would estimate or guess in terms of the authorship. But in general, we don't usually spend this much time, but we will in this case. And the idea has to do with the fact that Isaiah is split into two primary sections. Everybody understands this about this book who writes extensively on Isaiah. So Isaiah has chapters 1 through 39, and then there's chapters 40 through 66. Just about everyone understands that there's a clear breaking point right here, okay? Now, for reference, too, remember at the end here, this is chapters 36 through 39. This is a unique section, too, and it's a narrative. You don't usually see that in a prophetic book, but this is actually a narrative. And we actually see that this narrative is duplicated in other parts of Scripture, like 2 Kings and then 2 Chronicles. Okay? And you can look those up if you want in your own Bible. They should have a cross-reference there right at the beginning of chapter 36, verse 1. It should give you what those references are specifically. Okay, but in general, just kind of thinking about the book as a whole, it's split into these two parts here, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. Now, in earlier scholarship, and when I mean earlier, I'm talking about early 1900s, this is when scholarship in Germany and the United States was really, it had really picked up, and there was a lot of research done into these books, literature studies and so forth. And some of that's actually good stuff, but some of it obviously was taken in a very wrong direction. But in earlier scholarship, many commentators saw that there were such differences between these two sections that they posited or claimed that there must be two authors to this book, right? One wrote chapters 1 through 39, and the other one wrote chapters 40 through 66. But the problem was is that as people began to say that, their arguments were not explaining all of the evidence in front of them, okay? It just wasn't satisfactory in many ways. And people recognized that, because immediately as those arguments began to come out, like, there's got to be two authors in Isaiah. I think I've figured it out. Other scholars would come in and say, but did you forget about this? Did you see this in the book? Did you see that? And they'd show all this evidence that would show something else. And so as quickly as those arguments were made, as quickly as other views began to form. And a lot of this was done among especially the liberal scholarship, okay? As scholarship advanced, scholars realized that there's more complexity to these books. In fact, no, there can't be three authors, or excuse me, two authors, there's got to be three authors. So here's one, two, and three. I don't know. I'm not giving you a specific definition of where exactly these authors would have written, but just kind of giving you an idea. Okay, so there's differences here, and there's differences here, and there's differences here. And then some have done this. Well, there's got to be four authors. And then some have done this. Well, there's got to be five. And guess where recent scholarship is? We're on six. Okay, we're on six authors of Isaiah now. Okay, now, the most groundbreaking being the six author view, and again, not everybody holds to that today, but it's kind of become more popular recently because it is this groundbreaking work. This six author of Isaiah basically says there's five authors plus an editor. Okay, and this, a lot of people got really excited about this one because it was like, we finally have an explanation for everything in the book. Because now you have an editor that came in and cleaned up everything in here and made it unified into one book. Now, because this six author Isaiah, or five authors plus an editor, right, or something like that, six authors really makes Isaiah seem like this very disjointed book, doesn't it? Right, and that's not how Isaiah reads, does it? It doesn't feel like six very different sections, does it? So you're like, where are they getting this from? Okay, so they're just getting into so many weeds. You almost are like, have you forgotten the forest in the midst of the weeds here? Okay, so that's why they argued for the fact that, okay, there's got to be an editor that came through here and he cleaned up everything so that he made it one homogeneous, one unified work, that which is Isaiah. And if you think about that, you've got an editor coming through, making one uniform, one cohesive work, as if one author really wrote it. We've basically come full circle, and we're basically saying that there's one author to Isaiah. Does that make sense? Right? The arguments have really almost insanely gone into a circle back to the original argument that, well, you're basically saying there's one author. That's what's going on here. And so I think the argument has clearly come full circle in this way. And scholars must admit that there's enough unity in here to show that there's single authorship, even though they wouldn't call it that. But there is single authorship here. There is language in chapters 1 through 39 that is used only one way by Isaiah and then used again in chapters 40 through 66. And so what I'm saying by that is that there is a lot of good reason to show that it's very difficult to hold to multiple authors of Isaiah, because there are specific terms that occur here that also occur over here, and they're used in very specific ways. And they're actually done in such a specific way that it would be very difficult for multiple authors to actually replicate what's going on here. Because as we're saying, okay, well, there's four authors now, there's five authors. How can they be consistent among each other as they're trying to contribute and add on to what the original Isaiah said? How can they be that consistent with precise terminology and not run over each other? Hopefully that makes sense, right? That's the idea here. And so there's some really key phrases that are used like this. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but you're probably familiar with some of it. Isaiah 6 verse 1 uses this rare term that says, I saw the Lord. You know that passage, right? I saw the Lord. And he says that he's described as what? High and lifted up, right? That terminology is used in the precise same way as in Isaiah 52, verse 13, right before Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant section there, in that song or that prayer, so to speak, right? There is Isaiah 52, verse 13 that says, "And my servant," or I'm roughly paraphrasing this, "my servant, he shall be high and lifted up." And the terminology and the way that it's used and the fact that it's not used, it's not the exact same conjugations of the word, so to speak, but it is the same terms used in the same way and only used that way all throughout the rest of the book. It's very hard to believe that you've got multiple Isaiahs that wouldn't run over each other and start using those terms all differently. Very difficult. Another example of this is in Isaiah 6, verse 13. Isaiah 6, verse 13 uses this word oak. Israel will be like an oak, and they will need to be chopped down, and they will need to be made into a stump, essentially. When you chop down a tree, you're only left with the stump, essentially. And he's saying, this is really important because Israel needs to be chopped down, but I'm going to leave a stump, which will be the remnant of the seed, which will survive and will last for Israel. They will not completely die off. So there is a word there that's used for oak, which is then reflected in chapter 61, verse 3, which uses that same term oak and actually is making a connection back to Isaiah 6 verse 13 saying, Israel then shall be an oak of righteousness, or the people of Israel shall be oaks of righteousness. And it uses the term oak in a slightly different way, but the terms are related in terms of the derivation of where those words come from. So that actually, it's very interesting because it's not identical as though an editor came through and was like, well, I'm just going to make everything really simple and make it identical all across the board. That's what you would expect an editor to do. He'd clean it up so clean it would be squeaky clean. No. It's that the words are so aligned, and yet at the same time, there's enough difference to say, this is not an editor. This is also not multiple authors. This is one author. Okay? I know this is getting really deep into this, but it's really neat to see this. And there's a big point here is why I'm getting into this, okay? So in relation to this, if we expected an editor to sweep through this work of the five authors of Isaiah, we would expect him to clear out any of these elements of divergence. In other words, we would expect Isaiah to be a very flat book. It'd be very flat. There would be no like crescendo and decrescendo in the book, that kind of a thing. It would be very flat. It would be, everything would be aligned. The terminology would be incredibly consistent. And it would not have any kind of feeling of the author feeling free to change tone, to change momentum, that kind of thing. You would just expect everything to be really flat. But that's not what we find. We find, in fact, that Isaiah's vocabulary is perhaps the most diverse and richest in all of the Bible. It's incredible, of any writer in the Bible. And actually, I make that as my own claim, because as I worked through translating Isaiah, and that was really hard to do, and actually, just kind of give you perspective so you can understand how this works, in scholarship, generally speaking, Job tends to be considered the hardest book to translate in all of the Bible. I have not translated it yet in full. But when I got to Isaiah, and I've translated through part of Job, and right now, Job feels like elementary school compared to Isaiah in terms of the vocabulary. Because as I worked through, and I was tracking this for my own, working through how vocab, you know, trying to understand that, when I made it from Genesis through 2 Kings. Now, the order of the books is a little bit different. So when you get to 2 Kings in a Hebrew Bible, the next book is Isaiah. Okay, so the order is a little bit different. But when you got all of those books, Genesis through 2 Kings, and I worked through that, then when I started into Isaiah, I was tracking how many words have I not yet seen in those previous books. Okay, how many words in Isaiah have I not yet seen? Because that shows a lot of unique vocabulary. And I found like 760 words that he uses that have not yet been used in the previous books. That's an incredible amount of words. And a lot of those occur only in Isaiah, which shows you that he uses a lot of vocabulary that is just, it just shows that he's got a unique strategy, and it's not this very simplified editorial book that's just simplified into one congruous unit because it's an editor that came through or something like that. So those who suggest that an author must have compiled all of the other five authors into one work, they suggest that the author lived, and this is kind of part of this argument here too, to help you see this, that, in other words, you got about 700 BC or so when the original Isaiah is there. And so what they say on the timeline is that down here in about 300 BC, maybe 200 or so, this is where you've got multiple Isaiahs adding on to Isaiah's work here. That's generally where people go with this. Now, here's what's really cool, and I hope this isn't getting too nerdy for you, but I find this stuff fascinating, and I think it shows the reliability of Scripture, and it's just incredible. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, you guys familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? It was a find in Israel that, according to the story, some child was throwing rocks into a cave. Have you ever heard of this before? He was throwing rocks into a cave and he heard like a shatter. What was that? That was weird. There shouldn't be anything like that in a cave. And he got some guys and they helped him get up into the cave. And these caves are like way up there. So like you'd have to use certain equipment or, you know, have a really good climber or something to get into these caves. And they got in there and they found all of these pots. And they found in these pots tons and tons of scrolls written in Hebrew and Greek as well. And they date back to this time period. In about one, it's between these time periods, like 100 BC to AD 100, things like that. Okay, you find all of these scrolls. And this was a Jewish sect called the Essenes. I'm going to probably misspell that. Okay, Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, I think is how you pronounce it. They were a very strict religious section of the Jewish people that lived out in the caves there in an area called Qumran. Okay. And they religiously stored and copied these scrolls that they had. And the Isaiah, the scroll that we have from Isaiah from that is mostly, almost entirely complete. And it's this find here of these Dead Sea Scrolls has shown how reliable the Hebrew Scriptures were. Because prior to that, we had few fragments, maybe in like, you know, AD 500. We might have a couple of fragments there. But really, a complete work of the entire Hebrew Bible was AD 1000. That was like the earliest manuscript in like total that we had. And so scholarship would kind of scoff at that back in the, we don't really have any really early work from this, of the Hebrew Bible. And so they would scoff at that. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they showed this has been consistently, almost perfectly copied for 1,000 years. That's incredible. There's nothing like that in the history of literature. It's just amazing. And so it really put to rest all of those arguments. It silenced people who were saying those kinds of things. So all that to say, you have the Isaiah scroll. It's a very popular scroll. The Isaiah scroll, which comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls there. And what you would expect, what happens here, I love that I can draw on this because I can show you all kinds of stuff here. What you expect, and sorry I have to erase all of this now, is that as the Isaiah scroll, as you see that, and you can actually go to Israel today and see that scroll, it's in a museum, and In that scroll, as the Hebrew text is being written, and it's going from right to left, that's how you write it in Hebrew, it goes down, 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 down. And as you get down to the bottom of the page, okay, it's a scroll, obviously, so there's like, it's like a page, but it's like it's all one unit, right? So it kind of does this, where here's the next, right, page, that kind of thing. This is how it's written. As you get down to the bottom of the page, and specifically what I'm referring to is chapter 39, verse 8, which is the last verse of chapter 39. Right at that section, right, where there's that division in the book, right there, chapter 40, verse 1, chapter 39, verse 8, right at that point, if you expected them to think multiple Isaiahs have contributed, or at least two Isaiahs. And here's the major breaking point for why we would say that. You would expect, and this is what's so cool in the providence of God, is that chapter 39 actually ends right here at the bottom of the page. You would expect, aha, start 40 up here, right? But that's not what happens. They start chapter 40 right here. Why? Because they believe there was one author. Now, that's some great evidence, because when you look at the timeline and you see that they posit that, well, all of these authors are around 300 to 200, and then you've got this Isaiah scroll at 100, this scroll, the people who were copying this scroll, they were probably looking at the original text, or, you know, assuming that it was written here. But it's not. So the idea is that these probably don't exist at all, because they didn't even see it that way. And rather, they're looking at one work that goes back to 700 BC, something like that. Okay. So I just wanted to show you that, because there's a lot of good reason to show you that there's really one author here. It's not multiple authors, and it's not one editor that comes through to clean it all up. There's other really complicated things that people have to get around. For instance, Nahum and Zephaniah come later and after Isaiah, and yet they quote from Isaiah. How is that possible? Because you have Isaiah here, at least the original Isaiah, and then you have Nahum and Zephaniah here, so Nahum and then Zephaniah, but then you have all of these authors later that supposedly contributed to Isaiah and added on to Isaiah, and these guys are quoting them? That doesn't make any sense, right? So, because they're actually quoting sections that you would say, oh no, they came later, right? Now, obviously, they try to get around that, but it starts to, you can see how the arguments begin to get worse and worse, and things get more complicated the more you try to explain it away. That's what's going on. Now, on top of this, and I know I'm getting into a lot of weeds, but I trust it's edifying for you and helpful. This will help you when you're in discussions or when you're reading things and commentaries and things like that. There are two different kinds of evidence when we're talking about text, and I think it plays a role here. There's what's called external evidence, and there's internal evidence. Okay. And external evidence has to do with, like, manuscript evidence. And you have to understand, external evidence is far more objective than internal evidence. And the reason why I say that is because external evidence is kind of like, well, here's the manuscripts as they're given to us. Okay, it just says what it says. It either says this or it does not say this. That's external evidence. And when scholars talk and all the nerdy people talk to each other, they're talking about these things when they look at these books. Well, what's the external evidence? What's the internal evidence? Okay, so the external evidence has to do with the manuscripts. What's similar about manuscripts? You compare different manuscripts of the same book, and you're like, what's similar about them? What's different? How do we know what the original text was? We're using a lot of times external manuscript or external evidence to figure that out. But we also sometimes use internal evidence. But internal is more subjective, because internal evidence has to do with more, what would we expect this author to have said? Sometimes when you don't really have any external evidence at all, you have only internal evidence to work off of, and so you got to figure out, like, well, we would expect the author to say this, perhaps, okay? So external evidence is more objective. Internal evidence is more subjective. And the key there is that we would want to favor this evidence over this evidence, right? Because this one's more objective. If you want to be more scientific, you use this evidence here. In other words, for instance, when you go to a passage and it says something awkward that doesn't really make sense to you, you don't just amend the text to say whatever you think the author would have said at that point, right? Or if you've got like a disagreement of like, would he have said this or would he have said this? A classic example of that actually is in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you'll see in your LSB Bible that it says, the earth and its deeds will be found out. But in the context there, it's talking about God's going to melt the universe, essentially. He's going to deconstruct all of the atoms, so to speak, right? He's going to destroy the universe. And there are some manuscripts that say, and the earth and its deeds will be burned up. Okay? And you're like, ah, that makes a lot of sense. But then there's a lot of compelling evidence in the manuscripts that actually say the earth and its deeds will be found out. It doesn't quite seem right. You'll find that your LSB Bible has stuck with the found out word because they know that sticking with the external evidence is more reliable. It's more reliable. Instead of trying to say, well, internal evidence, we would expect him to say this. No, we're going to go ahead and stick with the external evidence there. So that's just an example to help you understand this. So you're like, why are you going into this? Okay, so when it comes to Isaiah, and really every other biblical book of the Bible, every other Bible book, we have no external evidence that a biblical writer must be split into multiple authors. There's no external evidence for that. Okay, nothing. In other words, there's no manuscript evidence that would clearly show this needs to be split into two authors. Just like I was showing you with the Dead Sea Scrolls. You don't have any reason to believe that they were thinking that there's going to be two authors here. And so when it comes to this, in scholarship, external evidence is really their evidence. Internal evidence is very subjective, and they know that. They understand that. But when it comes to Isaiah, if you were to ask them and say, do you have any external evidence? And they would probably understand what that means, that there's got to be multiple authors to Isaiah. They would say, no, we have none. We have no reason to believe that with the external evidence. Okay. But they use internal evidence to try to suggest subjectively that that might be the case, or that it should be the case. Now, we don't have that with the Bible. There's no biblical book that even shows that. And that should give you great encouragement that you have manuscripts that go back like, well, 2,000 years and so forth, right? That's how early they go back. And that you have no external evidence of anyone suggesting that there's multiple authors that would break things into pieces and kind of reduce the reliability of the Bible. There's none of that. That's incredible. That's good. Now, do you have that with other books outside of the Bible? And the answer is yes. Enoch is broken into three different books. So there's the first, second, and third book of Enoch. And there is a section in there where like the back half of one of those books, like the last 15-ish chapters or so, it's just missing in early manuscripts. It's not even there. That's external evidence, right? It's not there in early manuscripts. It comes a lot later in history. Someone inserted it, and then you start looking at the internal evidence. You start to say, "Oh, you know, this person sounds different over here than this person." Okay, so you see a lot of differences. But then the key is that the external evidence shows that there is a massive difference between the two. Okay, it just exists in early, or it doesn't exist in early manuscripts, and then in the later manuscripts it does. So it actually got added on later. That much is true. We do see that in other books outside of the Bible, but we don't see that in books in the Bible. That never happens. So I say all of that because this claim, then, to say that there's multiple authors and we're using this evidence and not this evidence, is an unfair standard that scholarship has put on the Bible that they don't place on any other books of literature that they evaluate. They put unfair standards on the Bible. They don't do this with other books, right? If they don't have external evidence for other books in terms of like multiple authors and so forth, they don't go there. They don't usually go down that road, but they do here. And there's a reason why they do that. And this is what I really wanted to get into here. And so this is where we're going to get into the heart behind this as to why there's this claim of multiple authors. And so I just need to erase all of this here first, and then we'll talk about this. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 28. This is the heart reason, arguably, why this is such a big deal in scholarship today. Look at verse 28. The one who says to who? To Cyrus. Okay, do you remember who Cyrus is? Right, he's the king of Persia. Now think about the timeline again of Isaiah. You have like 700 BC, you have Isaiah here. Okay. Cyrus. Where's Cyrus on the timeline? He's down here in 500-ish BC. That's a huge problem for liberal scholarship, right? Because Isaiah is using his name 200 years before he's born. You see the issue as to why they struggle with this? That's why scholars cannot have chapters 40 through 66 written by the original Isaiah, because that would prove that Isaiah has clearly and specifically prophesied, it's made a prophecy of someone in the future before he exists. That's a big deal. The very next verse in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says Yahweh to his anointed one, to who? To Cyrus. Just in case you thought, oh, the first one was a misspelling and he actually meant something else. Nope. He's talking about Cyrus. And there is no disagreement among the manuscripts as to what's being written there. It's very clearly it's Cyrus. You go over to Ezra 1, verse 1, the word, the name, is spelled exactly the same way, Cyrus. So this is why this is a big deal, and this is why it's important for us to defend the one authorship of Isaiah, because it really shows and proves the prophetic quality of the Bible. Very important. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of encouragement as to why this was so important to kind of walk through some of the technical details, because when you really break it down, the argument is empty from the liberal scholarship side. They make it sound really good, and they use a lot of technical terms, and it makes it sound like they've got all this boatload of evidence, but when you really boil it down, there actually is no external evidence, and the internal evidence that they have actually circles back to one editor, which is really just one author, and they're really speaking in circles. But they take you around on this really long trip to get there, and it makes it sound like everything's in their camp, and they've got this all figured out. But they don't. They don't, actually. Yeah, but they like to sound like they do. All right. Now, why is Isaiah doing this? Well, though the evidence is overplayed regarding the differences in chapters 1 through 39 and then chapters 40 through 66, I believe that that is definitely overplayed. There's a lot of similarities in terminology, too, between those sections, enough to say, hey, authorship is there, but not an editor, but not multiple authors either. In this case, even though that's true, even though I think that the evidence is overplayed for the differences, there certainly seems to be a little bit of a difference in that tone and vocabulary that Isaiah has between the two sections. And you're like, well, so why is that? Why does it seem like chapters 40 through 66 sounds a little bit different? Sounds like it's somebody else other than the chapters 1 through 39. What's going on there? Well, the first off, I would suggest is that this is Old Covenant in chapters 1 through 39 and New Covenant in chapters 40 through 66. It's a huge shift in the prophetic ministry of Isaiah. He's actually talking about two very different things. That would be an argument of content. the content is different between the two sections, significantly. So, that's one reason why that is. Number two, then, follows from that, and that is that the tone is different. In the second section, in Isaiah 40 through 66, it's more comforting. So I'll put like comfort here. It's more comforting. It's more hopeful. But that makes sense because you're talking about the new covenant as opposed to more of the old covenant phenomenon that's going on in chapters 1 to 39. Now, I don't want to oversimplify that. Obviously, there are the passages in the first section of Isaiah that allude to the new covenant. The Messiah is talked about a lot. There's hope that's like glimmering. There's like even that passage in Isaiah 9 where they who were in darkness shall see a great light. But you see that in the first section of Isaiah. Of course that's true. But a lot of what's described in the first section is more the stipulations of the old covenant and the fact that Israel has failed to uphold their part of the old covenant. And so that's why sections 1 through 30, or chapters 1 through 39, feel a little bit different than what's being described in chapters 40 through 66. You also have some judgment that occurs in chapters 40 through 66 as well. In fact, the very last verse of the Bible is a very description of hell itself. Okay? So Isaiah is actually the one that really is probably the first prophet to really talk about hell in a very specific way. Okay, so that's important to understand. Then number three, and this is really cool what Isaiah does. I love this. When I was working through Isaiah, it was about a year ago or so, I came across this and I realized, this makes a lot of sense. I see what's going on here. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9. Isaiah 42, you might be really close to there, so you can turn over a couple pages to Isaiah 42, verse 9. He says, the former things, behold, they have come, or they have come about, they have happened, okay? New things I am telling you before they even sprout up, it says, before they even come to pass, I am making you hear them. Now, this is very interesting because he's saying the former things, behold, they have happened, they have come. What's he talking about? The former things have happened. Behold, I am telling you new things here. It gives us an implication that a lot of what's happened here in chapters 1 through 39, especially chapters 36 through 39, these things that like the narrative section, King of Assyria comes and sieges Jerusalem and Hezekiah is there and he's praying with Isaiah and so forth and God delivers them, right? These things have happened. Things have been set in motion for all of the nations to be judged and for Israel to be judged and so forth. These things have taken place. But now, 40 through 66, I am telling you what? New things. New things that will happen in the future. Things that even you've not heard of yet. I'm telling you new things. That's a really interesting commentary because that helps us to understand why Isaiah is speaking differently in chapters 40 through 66. He gives you his explanation as to why. It's not because there's another author. We've already shown why that's very shaky ground to be on anyways. But it's because there is a different content here. There is a different tone here. And Isaiah is telling you that. And that makes sense. That's pretty natural for us. Because you don't write your BTI papers the same way that you text message your best friend, right? I haven't seen that yet. Maybe it could happen. I don't know. Or, you know, like you give a text to your wife or something or to your husband. You don't do that with a BTI paper or, you know, a work email or something like that, right? You write differently in certain situations because the content is different, because maybe the situation is different. That's exactly what's going on here. And it's not out of the ordinary as though it's catastrophically different, as though the second section of Isaiah is so catastrophically different that it doesn't even look anything like the first part. That would be its own issue, but it's nothing like that at all. In fact, terminology is shared between them all the time. I already showed you some of that. Some people will say, well, the Lord of hosts is used in the first section, but not in the second section. Listen carefully to that argument, because actually that's not true. Lord of hosts is actually used in the second section, just not used maybe perhaps as much. Or something, right? But it's used. It's definitely used. And that's a big deal. The second section talks more about him being the Redeemer. Yeah, but that's because the content is about redemption, right? New covenant. That should make sense to us, okay? So that's why we would understand it that way. Now, just a little caveat on that too. The book of Hebrews, and I just couldn't help but put this in here, just because to give you a point of comparison. One of the things that's claimed about the book of Hebrews is that Hebrews may have been written by Paul or maybe wasn't written by Paul. And I don't even know if I should even go into this, but I will anyways. Okay, so you got the other letters for Paul, the 13 letters of Paul, okay, that all kind of sound and feel the same, okay, because it's like, well, that makes sense. That's Paul. He has a certain style. He writes a certain way, that kind of thing. And then you've got Hebrews, and some will be like, well, Paul must have written Hebrews. And then you get into Hebrews and you work through the Greek on that. It's very different, very, very different between these, okay? And to be fair, you could employ the same argument. Well, he might be talking about different content here. He might have a different tone here. And so because of that, he could still be the author. He's just using different tactics and so forth. But the issue that's different in this case is that it's not just different content, it's not just different tone, it's actually a different skill set. Because the ability of his writing in these is far more elementary than this. This is extremely advanced. It's actually the most advanced Greek that we have in the New Testament. It's extremely advanced. It mirrors closer to Luke and Acts, actually, than it does anything else. Okay, and so it's not like it's impossible. Paul could have, like, all of a sudden developed something really quickly and then wrote Hebrews. But I would argue that may not be quite the case. And you're like, oh, so you're giving away the author of Hebrews. It's not Paul. Not necessarily. Wait until we get to Hebrews later on, because there's more to that argument that play in. I'm not saying that he's disconnected from Hebrews, okay? So that's just something to say there. Also, I side with the earliest church history attestation to Hebrews, which I think plays a huge role into that as well. Okay, let's talk about the audience. So I finally got you through the authorship. We only have a couple minutes left. All right, here we go. Audience. Judah and Jerusalem would be the audience here. This would be the southern kingdom of Israel. We see that in Isaiah 1:1. It says that he wrote this prophecy in the days of Uzziah and Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And it's concerning Jerusalem and Judah. And already you should think, okay, so that means that he's not prophesying to the northern kingdom. Why is that? Why is he not prophesying to the northern kingdom? Well, it's because it's too late for them. Literally during Isaiah's writing, Israel, the northern kingdom, is taken captive by Assyria. It's too late. And that was the same case with Micah. He wrote to the southern kingdom. Why? Because it's too late. Okay, Hosea prophesied to them. Amos prophesied. We have those prophets that spoke specifically, Joel, arguably, but not Isaiah, not Micah, because it's too late. So they're not going to waste time warning northern Israel, because it's hopeless. Or not hopeless, but in the sense that it's been determined by God. Judah and Jerusalem, yes, they have issues of their own, and that's exactly why Isaiah is written. But they're not so far gone as northern Israel at this point. They have a history of wrongdoing. It is a little bit shorter of wrongdoing. It's not as much, but it is there. The people are straying from exclusive worship of Yahweh alone. They are attracted to the gods of the nations around them. That's a problem. But we do see signs of hope. Hezekiah is a mostly faithful king, And he shows courage and faith in the face of impending doom. But it doesn't really last. It doesn't really last. And it can't fundamentally change the hearts of the people. That's an important element, too. Sometimes you'll see a king is really good. Like, basically nothing bad is said about Josiah, okay? When he comes along, and that's right at the end there of Judah's monarchy period. And almost nothing is said bad about him. But he does not have the ability to change the hearts of the people of Israel forever. Even if he is behaviorally the best king that you could see at that time, he's not able to change their hearts. And that's a big deal because the Messiah, whoever he is going to be, has to not only be perfectly righteous, but he has to have the ability to forever change the hearts of his people. And the kings of Israel could not do that, no matter how good they were. Whether it was David, whether it was Solomon. Obviously, Solomon had a really bad season as well. But Hezekiah, Josiah, and so forth. Even Jehoshaphat there earlier on there as well as a king. So that's the who for the audience there. And then in terms of the when, and we'll wrap up here with some of these points. Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned from about 739 BC to 681. So he has a pretty long ministry, supposedly. You can see that because of the kings that are listed there and whom he served and who he prophesied to. Assyria, again, exiles the northern tribes of Israel. This probably happened in about 722 BC. Okay, and then in 701 BC is when Sennacherib, which is the king of Assyria, he comes and sieges Jerusalem and surrounds Jerusalem. You probably remember that story. I've talked about it a little bit already. But it's that night when the angel of Yahweh comes down and kills 185,000 soldiers, and then they just have to, like, go home. Whoever's left has to just go home. Because he miraculously saves Israel. It's an incredible story, and that's why it's described there in Isaiah 36 through 39. That's the narrative section there that describes Hezekiah and Isaiah pleading to Yahweh, and then Yahweh saves them. Now, I should say, technically, it's actually Isaiah 36 through 37, because 38 through 39 is another story about Babylon. And that becomes a huge thing that actually happened, where Hezekiah starts to go down the wrong path. So that's his own thing, though. In fact, do I have time? No, I don't have time. All right, we'll save this for next time. I will quote for you a secular source. It's a clay prism from Sennacherib himself, written by the kingdom of Sennacherib, that describes the event of when they surrounded Jerusalem. And you know what's pretty cool? Is it's very, very accurate. It just leaves out one important detail. The angel of Yahweh killed 185,000 of your people, and that's why you went home. But you know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, I took over Jerusalem. I destroyed Jerusalem. I plundered Jerusalem. He never says that. He just says, I surrounded them, and I trapped them like a bird in a cage. Great. Then what did you do? I went home and did other things. And yeah. Oh, what happened there? You always destroy things. You always take over cities. What's going on there? Incredible to see the veracity of Scripture. And of course, we would expect him not to describe the destruction of his forces. So there we go. I'll save that for next time. I have a quote from that, and it's written on a clay tablet somewhere in a museum, somewhere in the world. So, all right, let me go and pray for us, and we'll close up. Father, thank you so much for your word, and just even with the technical details that we walk through here, it shows the amazing truthfulness of your word and the fact that you, O God, have set your name in history, and it's not just something secret, like Isaiah says. It was not spoken in a dark room. It was not spoken where no one could hear it or a few people could hear it, but you have spoken loudly in history. You have made a splash with your people as a nation, and this nation even exists today, even in a somewhat disparate form. They are in their land. And that's a testimony to the fact that you, O God, are the one true and living God. There is no God but you, just like Isaiah talks about. The theology of Isaiah really showcases, especially in chapters 40 through 48, there is no God like you. You are the only one, the only true one. Who among the gods of the nations can say, I did these things from long ago. I will accomplish these things throughout the ages. You have accomplished these things. And Lord God, it is that theology, does that truth, that should humble us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be humble and to be broken and to bow our knee in submission to our Creator, to the God that we serve, Yahweh, and His Anointed One, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. So we pray these things for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll pick up Isaiah next time, and I look forward to seeing you there in the service, worshiping together.